copy of God's Word to Hebrews, chapter 6. Again, that's Hebrews chapter 6. This morning we will cover verses 13 through 20. As you turn there, I will ask God's blessing upon our time in His Word. Father, You know where each of us is at and where each of us is coming from and where each of us is going. You know our struggles, our fears, our worries and anxieties. You know what excites us. You know what tempts us. Lord, I pray that during this time, You would apply Your Word to the minds and the hearts of Your people. That even in times of great difficulty or times of great joy and happiness, that we would realize where hope ultimately lies. God, I pray that Your Son Jesus would be exalted in Your Word and among Your people. And I pray, Lord, that this sermon would not fall on deaf ears, and that You would assist us all to be doers of Your Word as well as hearers. God, we thank You so much for Your Son, and it's in His name that I pray. Amen. As you are able, please stand in honor of reading God's Word. Verse 13 of chapter 6 through verse 20. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His promise, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest in the order after Melchizedek. May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. You may be seated. During the month of October, I'm going to try, if it fits and if it's appropriate with the passage, to introduce each one of our sermons by talking about a figure of the Reformation. Because October is Reformation Month. And October 31st is Reformation Day. You celebrate Halloween, we celebrate Martin Luther in my house. But the reason I want to do that is not because I think we should worship men, but because during the Reformation, something central was figured out or rediscovered. That is that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone, according to the Scriptures alone. That was a mouthful, but that was rediscovered during the Reformation. And it was on October 31st that Martin Luther nailed 95 theses. It may not have actually been him, but it was his 95 theses that were nailed to a door. And that set the world afire. But today I don't want to talk about Martin Luther. There's another reformer that is not as well known. He was not nearly as outspoken as Martin Luther. If you read Martin Luther, he was a very earthy and outspoken person. He was funny at times in his writings. But there was a man by the name of Thomas Cranmer. And he is what most people look back, most church historians look back, and when they look at the English Reformation, that is, the Church of England splitting off from the Catholic Church, Thomas Cranmer is kind of the big guy of the English Reformation. Thomas Cranmer was the bishop of Canterbury, or the archbishop of Canterbury, during the time of the Reformation, and he is the one who wrote the first prayer book. But Thomas Cranmer, as he oversaw the Church of England during that time, sought to reform it, sought to bring it in line more and more with Scripture. And after Henry VIII died, a popular king, or an infamous king, I should say, Edward took over, there was more reforms, and then after Edward died, there was a queen who reigned for a whole of 9 days, named the Lady Jane Grey, but she was not accepted by the people, and then Mary Tudor took over. Mary I, otherwise known as Bloody Mary, and she takes that name honestly. But when Mary took over, Mary was a Catholic. The Church of England had split off from the Catholic Church, and Mary wanted to bring the Church of England back. And one way she sought to do that after ruling for a little while and gaining confidence is she was going to remove all the Protestant leaders. And by remove, I mean kill them. Get rid of them. That's how disputes were settled by the church state, or the state church. And Thomas Cranmer eventually was removed, charged with heresy, and imprisoned. And he spent a great deal of time in prison. He would be tortured one day, and then they would let him roam around the next day, and they manipulated him and did all kinds of things. And throughout this torture, Thomas Cranmer began to recant or take back all the Protestant principles he once had. He would sign things saying, I no longer believe in justification by faith. I ascribe to papal authority. And all the way up until the day that he died, Thomas Cranmer would seem to be an embarrassment to most Protestants because he basically took back everything that he said he believed. But then the day came when he would die. He was going to be burnt at the stake. And prior to being burnt at the stake, they were given freedom to say things. And they had been told that he was going to again say how he supports papal authority. But as he came, and the flames were burning, he would be burnt. He began to speak to the people. And he said, all the times that I recanted that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone, all those times that I took that back, I was wrong. And then he said, I still believe the Scripture is the only infallible rule for faith and practice. I believe that we are saved by grace alone. And he held his hand in the fire, symbolizing his defiance to papal authority and to Mary. And then he was burnt at the stake. Thomas Cranmer, and many of the people in the Church of England at this time, I believe, likely felt similar to the believers that we find in the book of Hebrews. They are being tempted to go back to something that is not as good as what they now have. The believers in Hebrews had become Christians. They had trusted in Jesus. They have gained salvation, and they are being tempted to return to Judaism. Thomas Cranmer and many in the Church of England during his day were being tempted to return to Rome. Rome, with its idolatry and the worship of images and the worship of Mary and the perpetual sacrifice of Jesus and the Lord's Supper, and trusting in works and not God for salvation, they were being tempted to return to that because they were being threatened with death. Or they would have property taken from them. They would have their jobs taken away from them. Or they would be burnt at the stake like Cranmer. And like them, like both the Christians of old and both and as well as us, I think there are times where we are always tempted to leave Jesus. Maybe for a moment, or maybe just leave him. We are tempted to leave him in order to gain some sort of comfort, in order to gain some sort of earthly peace for a time. And you know, in America, we have had peace for the most part. We have not endured much persecution in the church. Freedom of religion, for the most part, is still defended and supported. And I don't know if it will always be. I'm not a prophet. But the question is, if people, or if our government begins to oppress churches and Christians, or if our nation rises up against us, or if our favorite party changes tune on Christ and freedom of religion, how will we respond? What do we do when we suffer? What must we do when we suffer? Because though many of us have not been persecuted in a formal sense, all of us know what it's like to suffer. We all do. Suffer pain from physical illness, diseases, suffer pain from injury, suffer pain from low finances or inability to pay the bills. We suffer from depression, anxiety, worry. What do we do in those times? Because like Cranmer, it is tempting to just leave Jesus and find something that makes us feel better for a moment. To leave Christ who died for us. But what should we do in those moments? What should we do when we are tempted to leave Jesus? And that's what this passage answers this morning. And here is the big idea. And it's quite simple. When you face suffering, you have to patiently trust God. That's it. I don't have 12 steps to tell you. I don't have a magic pill to give you to alleviate your pain. But what we have to realize is the Lord that we claim to follow was a Lord who suffered, bled, died, but was victorious. When you become a Christian, you do not enter into a life that is free from suffering. To the contrary, you might be led straight into suffering. But one thing as a Christian we can hold firmly to is that suffering does not have the final word. That pain and suffering does not win out in the end. There are days where I'm sure you feel like pain is winning, where sin is winning, where the kingdom of darkness is winning. And even if there are political victories that you support, you still see there is a tide in our nation that is on both sides, that is anti-God and anti-Christ, that places their faith in governmental authority and not Jesus. Never once can someone say that we are at risk for losing everything. Our president has said that to evangelicals. You're one election away from losing everything. Now, I don't know exactly what he meant from that. But if I take it at its face value, that statement's wrong. We are not one election from losing everything. You are not one election from losing Christ, and He is everything. He is our security. He is our surety. He is where we stand. And even if our nation goes down the toilet, Christ still reigns, and we will still reign with Him in eternity. That doesn't mean you don't pray for your leaders or you don't vote or you don't hope for the best. But we won't lose everything. And there are three reasons that the author of Hebrews gives in this passage as to why we should patiently trust God when we suffer. First, patiently trust God because of His faithfulness to Abraham. Look at verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. So God made a promise to Abraham. He couldn't swear by the earth. He couldn't swear by his father because he had none. He couldn't swear by anything other than himself. And that's what he did. And he says in verse 14, surely I will bless you and multiply you. I think the context of this quotation is key. This comes from Genesis 22. Do any of you know what happens in Genesis 22? See, when you read the book of Genesis, it's like fast forwarding from chapter 1 all the way to 12, and then it slows down. And from 12 all the way to the end, it's talking about the patriarchs, the early leaders of Israel. And in chapter 22, it's a part of Abraham's narrative. And it's key. Starting all the way back in chapter 12, God had made Abraham a promise that was fourfold. He promised Abraham people, that is a nation after him, offspring. He promised Abraham a place, the land of Canaan. He promised Abraham protection. Those that curse him, God will curse. Those that support him or bless him, God will bless. And then fourthly, a program of blessing. He promised that through Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. But Abraham at that time was an old man and his wife was an old woman. And she was barren. She had had no children. And then fast forward to chapter 22, Abraham has had two sons. One he got unlawfully, Ishmael. And one was the child of promise, Isaac. And in Genesis 22, God commands Abraham to take Isaac to the mountain and sacrifice him on an altar. And Abraham goes to the mountain. He takes his servant. He walks up to the mountain. Isaac notices that we have fire, we have wood, we have things to build an altar. And he says, we have all these things. Where's the sacrifice, Dad? We all can imagine being in that situation. And Abraham said, the Lord will provide. What exactly Abraham thought would happen, doesn't say. But he knew this, that the Lord would provide. And he went up to the mountain. He prepared the altar. He put his son on the altar, bound his son to the altar, raised up the knife, was about to take his son's life. And God stopped him. And there was a substitutionary ram caught in a thicket, and God told him to offer that up. That's the context of this passage. And when we look at Abraham, we see an example of what is said in verse 12 of chapter 6. It says, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those through faith and patience, or who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Abraham did not have faith in name only. Abraham was not only a hearer of the word. Abraham heard what God said and did it. He was patient. He trusted the Lord. He knew in his own heart that even if he took Isaac's life, that somehow Isaac would still remain the child of promise. Maybe he thought that God would raise him from the dead. I have no idea. But Abraham knew that God's promise would not fail. And the author of Hebrews is stirring his audience with this story. Look at what happened to Abraham, at how he obeyed in an even radical way, how he trusted God in a confusing circumstance. I assume that he was confused. But God owned up to his word and fulfilled his promise even then. There are times in your life where you will be confused. There are times in your life where God will allow things to happen to you that you don't understand, that bewilder you, that overwhelm you, that hurt you. What do you do? What do you think? We can look back at the story of Abraham and see that God is faithful to his promises. Because Isaac would be the child of promise, as God said. God did give Israel land. God did protect Israel over and over and over again. And it is through Israel that all the nations are indeed being blessed right now. Because the ultimate fulfillment of Abraham's promise is Jesus. He is the people. He's the seed. He is the blessing. He leads us into a greater promised land. He offers protection by interceding for His people and sending the Holy Spirit. God is faithful to His promises. An author of Hebrews just like, look at Abraham. I'm certain that God has never asked you directly to sacrifice your children, no matter how bad you want to. But Abraham obeyed because he trusted God. Faith and obedience are always meant to be connected. We see that in the book of James. We see it in the book of 1 John. We see it in Jesus, where He says, if you love Me, you will obey My commandments. Over and over again, even if Scripture in the Old Testament doesn't use the word faith, like the Ten Commandments, it doesn't say trust. But the introduction of the Ten Commandments is a pronouncement of who God is. Because God did this thing, obey Him. Trust Him and obey. Look at verse 15. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promises. He did. If we were to apply this first principle, the story of Abraham, like him, we should obey God's commands even when they are costly. There are some times where obeying God will cost you something. Because to obey God means to not be a lover of money. To obey God may mean offending people in your family or friends. To obey God will mean not gratifying your sinful desires, and that can be painful too. But let me give you an example. Preaching the gospel may cost you friendships. It may. Speaking about Jesus to your friends may cost you friendships. It may cost you family relationships. It may cost you money. It may end up costing you your job. And someone might say to this, Jimmy, I love my family. I don't want to push them away from talking or push them away from me by talking about Jesus. See, in our Sunday school class, we talked a moment about love and what love actually is. Our culture has a different definition of love than we do. Love means acceptance and celebration of whatever any individual thinks or does. That's how our culture defines it. In Scripture, love means caring and working towards the greatest benefit of another. And you know what that requires sometimes? Not accepting. You know what that requires sometimes? Not celebrating. Sometimes it requires us to correct and point out things that are wrong. Your kids are going to be taught when they are in school. I know we have teachers in here, but they're shackled by certain laws that keep them from speaking the full orb truth. Our educational system comes from the fundamental worldview of pluralism, which means that all worldviews are equal. That's not true, though. Not all worldviews are equal. Not everything can be simultaneously true and false. It doesn't work that way. And our school system forces that upon both teachers and students to teach that. Because they think love is acceptance and agreeability. political correctness. But if you stop sharing Jesus with people just because it's risky, that's not love. That's not love. Because if you truly believe that Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior, the Redeemer of the world, to not share that with them is a lack of love. If you think that their habitual sin will lead them straight to hell, not confronting them is not love. We all assume this when we're dealing with our children. When you spank them for doing something bad, do you cease to love them? No. You do it because you love them, because you care about them. And adult, whether or not you think it, sometimes you need to be corrected. And sometimes your loved ones need to be corrected. We should never do it with arrogance or pride, but we should do it nonetheless. All of us need love in this way. Some of you might ask this, Jimmy, I need to provide a legacy and an inheritance for my children. If I stand firm on the gospel, it could cost me a job or money. And none of you would probably outright say this to me. I don't believe that, but you're saying it right now in your heart. If I'm bold for Jesus, that may cost me business opportunities. That may cost me inheritance. That may cost me money. I want to leave a legacy for my children. You spiritualize it. I want to leave a legacy. And I get that. Leaving a legacy of wealth is not a bad thing. But is it worth more than leaving a legacy of faith and faithfulness to God? No. They will never take those riches with them to glory, and neither will you. But only faith in Jesus is beneficial to this life and the one that's to come. See, when you suffer, and you will, you may be suffering right now, I want to appeal to you to patiently trust in Jesus. And when I use the word patiently, I mean it. I've joked, we want patience and we want it now. But patience is something that's developed over time. Unfortunately for us, it seems to be a long time. If you say you need patience right now, if you're praying for patience, God is giving you an opportunity right now to be patient. Patiently trust in Jesus. Because of his faithfulness to Abraham. The next point is patiently trust God because of his unchangeable word. Look at verse 16. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final confirmation. The author of Hebrews is referring to popular custom during that day. That's how people would make promises. He's not necessarily saying that it's good or wrong to do that, but he's giving an example. And in doing that, he shows that men are not self-sufficient. Even when we make promises, we can't swear by our own word. We can't swear by ourselves. We have to swear by something greater than us. And his point is this, God doesn't need to do that. God doesn't need to swear on the earth. He made it. He doesn't need to swear on you or bet on you. No, when God makes a promise, he makes that promise with the intent to keep it and to provide extra comfort for us who are weak and feeble. He attaches his own name to the promise and an oath. That's why in the Old Testament we see when the saint, if you're reading the Psalms, when they appeal to God, they say, do something for what? Your name's sake. You know why? Because God attaches his name to all of his promises. He is committed to his own glory, and he won't fail himself. So if we think he will fail us, which wouldn't happen, God has given us extra security by saying that he promises to lead us into eternal rest. He promises to deliver us based upon his own good name. He stakes his reputation on it. Continue. So when God desired to show more convincing to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. If you are a Christian, if you have trusted in God or in Christ for your salvation, if you are walking faithfully in Him and you are now in a time of difficulty or just period, you can know that what God has promised in Jesus Christ will happen. You know why? Because God doesn't lie. He's not like man that he should lie, Isaiah says. And the author of Hebrews says that God can't lie. He doesn't lie. And I think sometimes we read the Scriptures and we read the promises of the Bible, we read the promise of eternal life, and we treat it as if it's a mere man speaking to us. And you know, I don't know why I say that. Because when hard circumstances beset us, that's when we begin to throw off all of God's promises. You know who is hindered by circumstance? Men. You and me. We are bound to time. We are bound to what's going on around us. We can't control things. But God is not a man. He's God. He governs the universe. There is not one molecule in human existence that is outside of His control. We need to realize that. So when God says, if you keep trusting in Jesus and holding on to Him, you will enter that eternal rest, you should believe Him. That means when you look out at the world, when you look out at your own life, your own family situation, your own health, and everything seems to be going down the toilet, and all you want to do is cry or not get up, that's when you have to remind yourself that God doesn't lie. Read the Psalms over and over again. Most of the Psalms are what's called a psalm of lament, where they are mourning over either their own sin or their circumstances. And in each one of those psalms, it starts out, and the psalmist is in deep pain. We can feel pain. That's okay. He's crying out to God. His words are filled with emotion. But by the end of the psalm or in the next psalm, the psalmist always resolves to trust in God. He always resolves, even when everything looks awry, to trust in His Savior. And we should seek to do likewise. See, the promises of God in Christ, like eternal rest, are more certain than the color of the sky. And some of you know that if you're colorblind. You don't know what color the sky is. The promises of God in Christ are more certain than the color of the sky when you go up and look at it. Further, you can count on them like you can on gravity. If you drop a ball, it falls to the earth, so a Christian who holds firmly to Jesus will inherit the promises. You guys believe in gravity, right? Now, if you have said you could fly and then try... Well, someone in this church has tried to fly off this building once, but it was unsuccessful. I will not mention any names. You can ask later, and he'll tell you gravity is real. But you know the promises of God are every bit and even more real than gravity, even more trustworthy, more dependable. the promises of gravity can be resisted. We have planes, right? But God's promises can't be. Nothing will thwart him from doing what he said he would do. And that's important, isn't it? So like Abraham, we need to trust God. Like Abraham, we need to patiently wait on him to bring about what he has promised us. Because the truth of Abraham's story is he didn't even experience many of the things that God promised him. It was his children and his children's children that experienced them. When you read Jeremiah 29:11, a misinterpreted Bible passage all the time, it's on every card and it's almost implying, always implying what the passage isn't implying. God says, I know the plans I have for you, plans for welfare and a future, and you know it. All the people that heard that were dead by the time they got back in. All of them. All that generation that heard Jeremiah 29:11 proclaimed, they died before they ever went back into the promised land. So if that gives you perspective, sometimes God fulfills his promise in the timing that we wouldn't even conceive. He's not on our clock. He exists outside of time. He made time, and he does what he wants when he wants. But we can know this, that he has bound himself to those of us who have trusted in the Son, and he won't fail. The last point is this. Patiently trust God because of his perfect Son. Look at verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So in verse 19 and 20, as you will see next week, the author of Hebrews begins to transition from God's promise to talking again about the priesthood of Christ. And in these two verses, he connects them. He says that we have a sure hope that's like an anchor. You know what anchors do? They fix boats to a certain place. They keep them there. Our hope is in heaven. Our hope is with God. The devil can't take it. Your sin can't take it. Nobody can take it. God protects it. And then he connects it with the priesthood of Christ. You know what our hope ultimately is? The finished and ongoing work of Jesus Christ. That's where our hope lies. Do you believe that Jesus paid for your sins? If he did, why do you despair this life now? Do you believe that you have eternal life because of what Jesus did? Do you? You have no reason to lose hope. That doesn't mean you can't feel real feelings of depression and despair. But in those moments where you feel the most doubt, where you feel the most pain, where you feel the most weary, that's when you need to remember or be reminded that your hope is not set on the now. It's set on the not yet. There's going to come a time where that pain you now feel will go away. And you have Jesus who is with you right now to help you endure it. He makes intercession for you before the Father to sustain you. He has sent his Holy Spirit to you to comfort you and encourage you and equip you. He has provided a people, the church, to come around you and walk alongside you. What do you do when you despair? What do you do when you feel alone? You remember that you're not alone. Because Jesus said, behold, I will be with you always to the end of the age. What do you do when you feel powerless? You go to Jesus who says, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. What do you do when you are depressed? You go to the one who is joy embodied. Jesus. when life gets hard and when you suffer, like the reformers of old, or some of them, like Cranmer, it will be very tempting to leave Jesus. It could be for a moment. You're being tempted by sin. You want it to be alleviated. You have the strong pull, the strong urge. You feel like you can't stop. And in that moment, you turn from Jesus. You say His authority doesn't matter, His sacrifice doesn't matter, He's not worth it. In those moments of temptation, that's when you need to turn to Jesus. If you are thinking about leaving Christ, if you are thinking about leaving the church that Christ founded, think again. If you are feeling hopeless, that's a real feeling. We've all felt it before. But it's a feeling that's based off of something that's not true. You are never hopeless. You might feel hopeless, that's okay. But you need to know that you aren't. You have hope. You have full hope that can never be taken from you. And that hope is in Jesus Christ. And He won't fail. He won't. You look out at the world and you're like, man, it looks like He's failing. You look at your life, He looks like He's failing. And I'm sure Abraham thought when he looked at Sarah, I know he did, how's she going to have this child? Sarah laughed at God for making such an absurd promise. And guess what? God did exactly what He said He was going to do. So, Christian, my encouragement to you when you are suffering, my encouragement to you today, when you are not suffering, is to patiently wait on God. To patiently trust God. Because He was faithful to Abraham. Because His word is unchangeable. And because His Son is perfect when you aren't. It's a beautiful truth, church. Trust God patiently. Because though today may be dark, the darkness will not win. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, I pray that You would help us to believe it, that You would help us to apply it to our hearts, that You would help us to walk faithfully before You. And if there be any Christian who is suffering in this room, I pray that You would help them to be open and honest with other believers, that we can come around them and pray for them and help them. Lord, if there are any of us in despair, I pray that we would run to You. God, I pray that we would be a church that when suffering strikes, our first thought is that we have hope. When the world seems awry, that we would remember that we have hope that cannot be taken. They can take our money, they can take our life, they can take the lives of loved ones, but they cannot take our hope. Because death once held Jesus, but it will never hold Him again. God, we love You. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. During this time, I want to encourage you to respond.